1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, page 952 in the Pew Bibles. If you'd like to open there, let's read our text today. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, page 952. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Lord, this is a searching text, and we need you to make our hearts ready and responsive. We need you to bring us unity, and so that we might confess what is causing disunity. Grant your blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we began last week a long journey together into the letter of Paul that we know as 1 Corinthians. And so far we've looked at Paul's introduction and learned something of the city of Corinth and something of the church at Corinth, with the fact that it is a miracle that these two words, church and Corinth, can be in the same sentence. But in this young church, there were problems. And those problems came to Paul's attention in two ways. One was a letter that the believers there wrote to him, which, among other things, asked for his guidance on points of controversy. The other was that some of Chloe's people had been to see Paul and reported to him their account of the problems that were dividing this church in this city. So what we have before us is Paul's response to the issues in the church, and not surprisingly, the first one that he addressed was no doubt the most important to address. What was it, you say? What was it that hit number one of the top 10 issues at Corinth? Nothing less than that age-old chestnut, division. Corinth was a church divided, torn apart. Disunity was reigning. It was just as the little rhyme that I learned from Leo goes, I might have used it before, to live above with saints we love, oh, that would be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. And yes, it was a different story at Corinth. But all was not lost. First, consider what the apostle was able to diagnose. There's no doubt that humanity has so many deep divisions. None of us here are all born in the same country. Not even the same state. Not even the same town in the same state. We barrack for different football teams, although there's only one you should barrack for. We all like differing foods. We like differing forms of entertainment. Some of us like bagpipes, some don't. You name it. We could be divided on it. And it's not just us. It's all over the world, even in the good old USA, which has as one of its mottos, from the many, one. But how real is that in life in the USA? Look at the world. Divisions run deep along racial lines, along class lines, along education and culture and economics and religion and politics and a thousand other things you can name. Unity is the desire of our hearts. It's what we aspire for, we long for, but we have to confess, don't we, that it's also a perpetually elusive kind of goal. And so it really shouldn't be at all that much of a surprise to discover that division and disunity is a problem that rears its ugly head, not just out there in the world, but from time to time in here, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, it was the problem at Corinth, or so verses 10 to 12 tell us. In verse 10, Paul speaks of the word division, and he uses the Greek word schismata, schisms. There were schisms tearing the church apart. And there are two factors in particular that caused these dreadful tears in the fabric of the Corinthians' fellowship. In the first place, as you can see on the surface of verse 12, there is the cult of personality. And behind that, secondly, which we'll come to, the cult of pride. In relation to personality, here's what's going on at Corinth. The congregation had pretty much decided on themselves, among themselves, who they liked and who they didn't like. And of course, there was division over their choice. There were four choices, four parties. In one corner, we'll put them down there, not to you, Jean, but just that corner, there was the Paul party. The ones who liked him best, probably because he founded the church at Corinth. And their motto is this, we are the Paul people, we are the loyal ones to the good old days and the good old ways. We shouldn't change them because Paul said. In another corner, we'll put them up in the back corner with the fan, there's the Apollos party. Apollos was from the city of Alexandria. He was an eloquent preacher. He was a skilled orator. And while the church at Corinth was richly blessed to have him, as we read about his presence there in Acts chapter 18 last night, his supporters were saying, everybody download Apollos' sermons. They're the best. They're so good. Then in another corner, up by this fan over here, we have the Peter party. At some point in the life of the church, apparently various members had moved to Corinth who were led to faith in Christ or came under the ministry and the influence of the Apostle Peter. They neither knew Paul's ministry, they didn't like particularly Apollos' ministry, but instead their call was this. Peter, he's one of the 12. Peter knew Jesus. Let's do what Peter says. Let's follow him because he's got it right. And then down here next to me and with the drums, they're the Jesus party. It could be that these were the worst of the bunch. It could be that these are the holier-than-thou members of the church at Corinth who pretended to stand over and above the other parties, and their cry was this. The rest of you are squabbling about Paul, Apollos, Peter, but they're just men. We follow Jesus. And he's the Son of God. We've got the right guy over you. Can you imagine this? Can you feel this, the tension in it? All these Christians at Corinth, all hindering the witness and the testimony of the church by their party spirit. Even using the names of Paul and Apollos and Peter and Jesus like brand names, labels and badges, not simply to identify a set of convictions, but to have it over somebody else in the church. Of course, it could never happen today. Never in all the world would this be repeated in church history. I'm joking, of course. This is the church we're talking about. This is the group of people who are sinners, but at the same time are saints. Yes, of course, we do this, but more about that later. So with all these divisions in the church, the question to ask is why? Why did they divide up like this? What's behind this cult of personality? And the answer I gave to you before, it's the cult of pride. It's the sin of pride. Did you notice what's common among the four parties? They all say, I follow. What they don't have in common is a favourite leader. What they have in common is a big ego. I follow. They're seeking to gain that one-upmanship by attaching themselves to the names of their favoured one in order somehow to borrow some of the glory of this favoured one that he might make them look more favoured. And people do this all the time, don't they? Drop a name here or there. Do you know, I know such and such. I know so and so. Just to advance your own credentials. Maybe you've done it yourself sometimes. Oh, I was walking down the street and I saw so and so. You know, they said hello to me. Maybe that someone is great, and maybe you know someone great and you've let it slip occasionally just to enhance your standing in the eyes of those you're talking to. And you love to be asked how they are and whether or not they've contacted you lately and what their latest news might be. But is it about them or is it about you? Of course, in those circumstances, it's about you. Behind the cult of personality lurks this cult of pride. And it was causing this deep division. And to highlight how deep the division was becoming, in verse 10, Paul not only brings the problem to their attention, but also shows the depth of the problem, showing how far they were surely falling short of the heights of unity to which they were called to. So verse 10 opens up another dimension of the challenge. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That's an awfully high standard that he sets, isn't it? The word united is an interesting one. It's used of fishermen mending their torn nets. It's used of a shoulder that's dislocated, that's strapped back into its socket. Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, don't be torn apart by schisms and divisions, but be mended and knit together in love. Don't be a church whose members are all out of joint with one another. As we might say, but one that is whole and mobile and ready for action. Notice how far that unity is to penetrate. It's not just surface and superficial that Paul is looking for. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, that you all agree. The phrase you all agree could be translated that you all say the same thing, that you all speak the same thing. As we would say, we're all singing from the same song sheet or hymn book. They're to confess the same truths. They're to share the same convictions. Their unity is not the product of finding the lowest common denominator and look the other way on questions of truth so that we can all get along. Neither is the product of imposing an external structure to maintain that unity when no real unity exists. Rather, their unity springs from this common commitment to this body of truth, this common confession, speaking the same things. Clearly, the gospel is in mind. Unity touches not just what they said, but what they thought. Paul wanted them to be united. They were to discipline themselves by submitting even their private thoughts and their private judgments to the authority of the Scriptures and to the faith once delivered to all the saints. This is not anywhere near a surface unity. This is instead a thoroughgoing, deep, root and branch, head and heart and tongue change. So now you see the dimensions of the problem confronting the Corinthian church. Division, after all, fueled by ego, is easy. And unity of the kind which Paul is calling, this awfully high standard that our scripture readings read to us today place upon us. Guess what? It's hard work. And it's ultimately a product of hearts touched and changed by the grace of God. Secondly, notice what the cure the apostle was able to prescribe. It's no good going to the doctor and have him or her telling you this is what's wrong with you and actually not giving you a plan to get better. So praise God, he doesn't leave us with the problem at Corinth, but the apostle gives us a treatment plan with some principles. If we apply them faithfully, we'll shatter our divisions and establish a united path. There is a principle here. One Saviour for the people of God. Look at verse 13. While they're all boasting in their favourite celebrity preachers, Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" These three rhetorical questions, all of them demand a negative answer. Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for us. We weren't baptized in the name of Paul. And the force of all that is to redirect our gaze away from the favorite leaders and mouthpieces of the gospel and put them back, our gaze, onto Jesus. He isn't divided as though we could cut him up and hand him out amongst ourselves, as though each of us get a piece of Jesus. We have a whole Christ, or we don't have him. Since he is one with the Father and with the Spirit, we who follow him must be one with each other. It was Jesus who gave himself for us. Not Paul, not Peter, not Apollos. It was Jesus whose name was used in the baptism, not Paul or Peter or Apollos. So what's the point of boasting in anyone's name except the name of Jesus? Why boast in men when you can have Jesus? What a waste of energy, what a waste of passion. What misplaced faith to focus on the leaders Jesus uses instead of the Jesus who uses those leaders. And here's the principle we need to apply. I wonder if you can see it. Prideful boasting that causes party spirit and divisions will fade away and die when our greatest and singular boast is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Schism will not tear a church apart when its members know they are united to Jesus, and therefore in him, united to each other. Division is to be conquered by a superior pursuit of Jesus. And then, like Paul has always wanted to do, he gives us himself as a model for this very thing. He applies this principle in his own case with deliberation and determination. That's the point of verses 14 to 17. Having mentioned baptism, he immediately backs up a little. He wants to make sure he's telling the truth. He knows he did, in fact, baptize some of the Corinthians. After all, he can only think of Crispus and Gaius and Stephanas and his family, but he really doesn't know because he really doesn't care. It's not important to him. No one can claim to be baptized in Paul's name since Paul's not there to be a Baptist, to baptize. And once he's gotten all of that straight, he says, what I'm there for, what I came to Corinth for, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words, eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So Paul states this ministry. It's Jesus. It's Jesus that we need to see. And he presses it all the way through every facet of his ministry. He avoids both an emphasis on sacramental rites like baptism and any highbrow oratory in his preaching because he doesn't want people focusing on him, saying things like, oh, it was Paul that baptized me. Well, I've got a special bond with Paul. You've not heard preaching until you've heard Paul. Paul's the man. We need to hear him. Paul is allergic to that way of thinking and speaking, and he wants to do everything he can to ensure that when he proclaims the gospel to his people, as he did at Corinth, he wants the attention of his hearers to be drawn to the cross, not to himself, not on the man, but on the message. That, after all, is where the power lies. It's not in the man. It's not in me. It's in the message. Not in the preacher, but the Christ he preaches. Not in oratory, not in sacraments, not in liturgy, not in ritual, not in form, but in the Christ who meets us in the preached word of God. And so let the good news of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, what he has done for your soul in his love, fill your gaze. And if you do that, you will find that ego cannot exist with Christ exalted. And when ego goes, divisions crumble. We find the ground level at the foot of the cross. We come back to the cross. We come back and remember that we are sinners all, and only Christ is good. We come back and see Jesus bearing the condemnation that we deserve, and we see that we are, all of us, without hope, save for God's sovereign mercy. We are all, without exception, wretched sinners deserving the wrath and the curse of God. Guess what? Nothing to boast in there. What did we sing before? Deliberately? Nothing can I boast in. My life is scarred with sin. And then we glance at the cross and we see him in love, giving himself for his people. And because he did that, we are saved. He's done it all, and he gets all the glory because he did all the work. I can take no glory to my own account except the sin that I added to his burden. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, ego dies, divisions crumble. So what then? Well, it's great that this text occurred today when we come to the Lord's Supper. Because isn't this what the Lord's Supper is all about? Isn't this part of the needed and necessary preparation for God's people to come to the Lord's table? Doesn't the scripture take us back to the cross again and again and again and tell us, here is your salvation. Never forget it. Isn't it that at the table, the centrality and the necessity of Jesus is impressed upon us again as we eat and drink? And don't we say to one another, as we take from the same loaf and drink from the same cup, although separate ones, that we are under the one head, under the one gospel, that we have one God and Father of us all, one Lord and Saviour of us all, one Spirit who dwells in all, that we are one in Christ because we've come to the foot of the cross because of his great love with which he's loved us. And didn't Paul once write, as we heard this morning, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be true of me, and may it be true of you. Will you put disunity aside? Will you confess that sin where that is appropriate? Will you make Jesus Christ your boast? That you are nothing, that he is everything. May God enable us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with trembling hearts. We come to you thankful for the love that you have for us, your people. We are a wayward people. We adopt the ways of the world, just like the Corinthians did in that town of great sin. We wonder how the apostle felt as he wrote what he wrote. But we wonder more how you felt about your people at Corinth, torn apart as they were by divisions and pride and sin. How do you feel about us, where these things have revealed themselves? Help us to come again to you, to boast in nothing, for we have nothing to boast in, but to come to you in humility and repentance, to put things right where they need to be put right, and to find unity amongst us. It's not of our own making, but evidence of your Spirit among us. Help us to deal with this. Help our hearts to be right before you. Help us, Lord, as we call upon you. In Jesus' wonderful name. We remember and we pray for Chris and Naomi in the midst of their time in the UK where it's so cold. We pray for Terry, Chris's dad. We thank you for enabling them to fly across there. We pray for them as they minister to his needs. We pray that Terry will understand the gospel and believe it. We pray that before his time on earth ends, that he will make peace with his Maker. We pray that you would protect Chris, Naomi, Annabelle, Talitha. Thank you for the car that they've been able to rent. Thank you for the accommodation they have. Bless them as we uphold them to you today. Thank you, Lord, for yesterday, for the opportunity to be present among a big crowd and to be the church of God in that place, sharing, caring about people. We pray for the literature that has been taken up, that it won't just be binned or recycled, but read. There will be fruit to come from it. We pray for people today all over the world fearing and suffering from the coronavirus. As it grows and grows and people's fears grow and grow, grant your protecting hand upon wherever we go. Thank you that we need not fear, for you are with us. We pray, Father, for the state government of Victoria as they seek to legislate against the scriptures. They seek to trod down the truth, to limit the truth. But your word is greater. They did that once to the apostles, but your word still spread as they imprisoned them and said, "You cannot speak of the name of Jesus," but they did, and the word of God spread and grew. Please give us wisdom as to how we might live in this state of Victoria with new rules. Help us to have courage in these days. Remember those that are sick, need of your hand of healing. Heard this morning of Jocelyn's son Shane, an accident that involved him yesterday, and his daughter. We pray for your healing hands there. Others that are sick, in need of your healing hands today. Others that are missing today, various things or travelling. Go with us, Lord, as we go to the table and come again to the cross. Keep us. Keep the devil away from us, that we would give him no foothold. But the bonds of unity that unite us will remain. We pray, calling upon your name, for the sake of the kingdom of God and the glory of our Saviour. We pray in his name.